We're going to wrap up our time with Elijah today. We've been looking at his life and some life lessons that we can glean from his extraordinary experience combating King Ahab, the God of Israel versus the God of the Canaanites, Baal. And so today is the wrap-up of that. So one of the big themes for today, this morning, is nostalgia. And so the question that we ask is, what are you nostalgic for? Have you ever found yourself in an attitude or in a spirit of nostalgia where you just wish you had this strong sentimental yearning for days gone by, for years ago, maybe when you were a kid or when you were younger? Do you think of a particular toy or a television show that you used to watch? I mean, in today's world with DVDs, they've brought a lot of those old TV shows back, and you can enjoy them on DVD. In fact, I introduced my boys to the all-time perfect cartoon series of Looney Tunes. How many of you like Looney Tunes? The original Bugs Bunny and Tweety, not the new stuff that you see on whatever those new cable shows. This is the original Looney Tunes. They've put them out on, they call them this golden collection, different volumes, and so we got them this weekend and they were watching. And just, no joke, pure laughter. Not the fake laughter that your kids think, you know, oh, I have to laugh to make Dad happy. No. This is legitimate, pure laughter at the hilarity of these cartoons. So think about what do you find yourself nostalgic for? What I'm going to do is I'm going to take my microphone, I'm going to walk among you, and you're going to share with us, what brings about this nostalgia? What kind of toys? What kind of television show that you wish, oh, I can remember watching this or playing with this? I learned something very interesting about myself and for people born in my generation. I am part of a weird group of people. Some of you may be thinking, well, duh, yeah. That just goes without saying, right? I am not part of the Generation X. Even though I was born in 1981, I was born in March of 1981, and so I'm kind of on the tail ends of Generation X, so I'm not really Generation X. But I'm not a millennial. I am part of this generation that is right in the middle, and they call us the Xennials, or the Zennials. I don't know. Maybe you can help me out with how you pronounce X. Xennial. But they termed Xennial for people born between 1977 and 1983, basically for the frame of reference, the original Star Wars. If it came out when you were a kid, you are an Xennial. And why I bring this up about myself is because these so-called studies and scientists and experts claim that my generation, the Xennials, are some of the most nostalgic people on the earth at this point. And they reason that because we grew up in the 90s. As we were forming, as we were maturing, as we were going through puberty and all these things, the 90s happened, and there was this explosion of advancement. And it was so rapid. My generation grew up with analog telephones. But then as we grew up, we saw the invention of the cellular phone. You guys remember the phones that were like the size of a big box? And that was a cell phone. And then they got smaller and smaller. And then they got bigger again and bigger again. We grew up knowing as kids what it was like to not have the internet. And we grew up with the dial tone internet. And you had to go on the internet after 10 o'clock so you don't tie up your phone lines. We also grew up with, once cell phones got on the scene, that you had to wait before you made long-distance calls till after 10 o'clock so you wouldn't use up your minutes. Does anybody else remember those times? Now, there are a number of other people. I mean, everyone else here, yes, we grew up in that as well. But there was something about the Xennials, the 1977 and 1983, that for whatever reason, we look back and say, oh, if only we could go back to that time. And I absolutely identify with that. I loved the 90s. And I keep telling my kids, you know, you have Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles now, and there are many different cartoons and those awful movies that they've come out with recently. But when I was growing up, we had the legitimate turtles with the action figures that had no end in sight. I mean, it was just the turtles and then the expansions and then the turtles that could form. I had this He-Man toy, He-Man and Skeletor. Does anybody remember He-Man and Skeletor? I mean, the original, not the new stuff that looks anime. The original stuff, He-Man and Skeletor, where they had battle damage on their chest. And so if you hit them, something on their chest would flip and they had like X's and marks on because they had battle damage. And how awesome was that? And then, of course, I took it, and as a typical Xennial, I melted them. It was my job to burn the trash, and so I was like, I wonder what they look like melted. I'm not a pyrotechnic. It was just something that I did, and now I miss He-Man and Skeletor. But these are these things that my generation, we long for those days again. Back when we actually had cartoons Saturday morning. Now we have educational shows. Who wants that? So what are you nostalgic for? I'm going to walk around. If you are nostalgic, if you can remember a toy that you had, some of you, no offense intended, some of you may look back and wish you could play with the hula hoop again. Maybe that was your first toy because the hula hoop was so amazing. Or a slinky. So raise your hand. How many of you have something that you're nostalgic for, a television show, a toy that you played with? And we're going to share it with us. No worries. What was your toy?
Jax.
On the ground. That's like where you bounce the ball and
pick up
the Jax. Jax. How many of you remember Jax? Awesome. Who else? Who else has something nostalgic? All right, we'll go over here.
Oh, the Mickey Mouse Club.
The Mickey Mouse Club.
Yes, yes.
The original.
The original.
Who was the cast members? Annette. Yes. All right, you got something.
Erector sets.
Where they were true steel, not plastic.
The original G.I. Joes.
G.I. Joe, the real American hero. Because guys couldn't play with Barbies. We needed G.I. Joe. What else? What are some nostalgia things? Okay.
Mine is about being outside all day long playing games outside.
And not inside. Outside. Running around without your shoes on. How many of you did that? What else? Some other nostalgia things. Anybody over here that I can pick on? Nobody? Everybody's embarrassed? All right. Even if you're... Oh, you got one? Okay, you got one.
Building forts in the woods.
Forts in the woods. Good deal. For those of you who didn't share, you know of things that you think of, right? There are things that you look back on and you say, if only I could go back and experience that again. Maybe it's not so much a toy or a television show, but it's an experience, how things used to be. For some, it may be the actual knowledge of who your neighbors are. You'd actually know their families and you'd actually get together and do things with your neighbors. Or maybe it was a time when things just seemed simpler. You didn't have so many responsibilities. Like was said, you could go outside, and you knew you were free to do whatever until you heard the call from on high, come back and eat. Or maybe there was no call, just stay out as late as you want. In fact, don't come back. What we have found, and by we, I mean, you know, those of us in the scientific realm, nostalgia is not so much a desire for an event, to relive the event, like the toys, the television show, the experience. But actually, what brings about nostalgia and a yearning for a time and a place in the former, it's the emotion. How that toy made you feel, how that show, and it may not even be that show, but it was just the experience of the emotion. And what tends to happen with people is we tend to block out some of the not so good things about the past. We recreate our past with only the good things. And it kind and our brains are designed and hotwired to do that for us. Where we don't really think about the hurts and the wounds as much as the feel goods. And that's why, you know, the golden ages or the good old days. Today, this last look at Elijah and his story, his experience with God calling him to stand up to King Ahab and the worshipers of Baal, Elijah has a little bit of a nostalgia. And we're going to see how what Elijah goes through is very similar to what I would say almost all of us, if not all of us, have experienced at one point or another in some way. We're going to look at 1 Kings chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. Stand with me, if you will, as we read these verses. We'll actually finish out this story, and then but this is the only time I'll have you stand as we read. Just as a recap of where we've been, God calls Elijah, says, hey, we're not going to have any rain just to show Ahab and all these Israelites who used to worship me alone. They've adopted the worship of this deity called Baal. Baal was thought to be the god of life who was in control of rain. And God says, let me show you that Baal is nothing. I am in control of rain. And so he says, there's no rain. You can cry out to Baal all you want. Rain's not coming. And we read that it was 3 years. 3 years in the northern kingdom of Israel where there was no rain. Drought had come about. God calls Elijah once again. He says, okay, go and speak to Ahab. We're going to have a meeting of the minds. And Elijah creates this mountaintop experience. You cry out to your God, Baal. I will cry out to my God and we'll do all these things. Whoever answers wins. He has this experience. Baal, the worshipers cry out to Baal for hours on end and nothing, silence. No one responded. Elijah prays a simple prayer, and fire from heaven comes down and just cleans house. By response, the 450 prophets of Baal were slaughtered. Elijah then walks over, and we read that he put his head between his knees because it was just so overwhelming. He had this mountaintop experience. God answers prayer, and he was a part of it. And then we pick up in verse 1. Of chapter 19. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I have had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There, he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? Father, as we explore this text, this one event, this experience of Elijah following this movement, this powerful movement of God before his eyes, Father, I pray that we would recognize where we fit and how these things are so applicable to where we are today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So Elijah had this incredible, overwhelming experience with God moving in a powerful way. They, during the drought, they got all of this water. They built an altar, soaked it down, and this fire from heaven came down. And as we read last week, it just consumed everything. That is God moving in a powerful way. The 450 prophets of Baal proclaiming their false worship and words were destroyed, murdered, slaughtered, annihilated. Again, it has to have been an incredible, intense experience. And then Elijah goes and prays for whoever knows how long. It took at least 7 times for his servant to go and come back, looking for some evidence that God is answering prayer. And then the rain comes just as God said he did. It would. So Elijah goes through all of this experience, and we call them mountaintop experiences. And it had to have been incredible, overwhelming, just a reinforcement that you are following the true God of the cosmos. And then we come to chapter 19 that we just read, and with one comment, that is all wiped out. That mountaintop experience, that reinforcement of who God is, who on Elijah's side, one comment, I will do what you did to them by this time tomorrow. We read this in verses 2 and 3. This is the threat from Queen Jezebel. She was King Ahab's wife, foreign lady, not an Israelite, and she says, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely." That's like kind of saying, "I swear by the gods." It's that you're taking an oath. If by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them, those 450 prophets you killed. And so immediately, right off the bat in this story, the question that I ask myself, or that I find myself asking, as a guy, as a pastor, as a person, and then I also then extend it out to you, people of Gilead, friends, how many of us have been done in by one critical statement? You could be having the best day of your life. Life is good. Everybody took the showers on time. They ate their breakfast. They got on the school bus. Everything is wonderful. Your boss complimented you. But then one negative comment. You could receive praise after praise after praise, reinforcement of how wonderful you are, how good of a job you're doing. But one question, one complaint, one critique, just one negative statement. And all of that good feeling, all of that enjoyment is wiped out. When I was a teenager going here at this church, I had a youth pastor named Jim McMillan, and he told me one of the most profound things that I have carried with me all of these years, these, 36 years that I am. Jim said, "People can say anything they want to you, and you can listen. But as soon as they say the word but, you will forget everything said before the but. And you will hear and listen and absorb everything after." The but is where it stops. How many of you have experienced that? You may have been encouraged, reinforced. The church word, the biblical word is edified. You've been lifted up. You've been encouraged, spoken life into you. And then one person says, "You're really going to go out looking like that?" It comes crashing down. So Elijah runs away. He flees after this one. And it's not simply a negative comment. I mean, we don't want to make what Jezebel said too lightly. She's threatening to kill him. One of the things that I wonder as I read the story is if Jezebel is so angry at Elijah for what he did, why warn him? Right? I mean, if you want to end the life of a prophet of God, don't let him know that you're going to end his life. Just send an assassin. But Jezebel, man, she's tricky. She wants the dread to be there. Or maybe she doesn't really want to kill him. She just wants him out. Get out of this country. And he does. He leaves. He departs the northern kingdom. Remember, we saw at the beginning of this series that the nation of Israel, there was a civil war and it divided. There was the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. He left Israel, the northern kingdom, and he fled into this city called Beersheba, which is in Judah. And he leaves his servant, the servant who went and looked for evidence of rain the seven times. Elijah says, hang out here in Beersheba. And as you read this fleeing, this departing, it's almost as if Elijah thinks, man, everything that I did, everything up to this point was all for nothing. My standing up to Ahab, my proclaiming this 3 years of drought, this mountaintop experience where people witnessed God moving. They experienced his control of the weathers. Baal is not the God of life. Yahweh is the God of life. He proved it. It's all for nothing. And he runs. The king, King Ahab, the leader of the people of Israel, he was a witness to God moving. All the people of the kingdom who came were witnesses to this. Shouldn't there have been a stronger response to God moving than apparently what took place? Wouldn't you think? Wouldn't you think that you see the fire of heaven based on God's command, God answering prayer, rain is coming because Elijah says God is in control, and it happens, you would think that there would be almost a revival that took place. The people even proclaimed, God is our God. They said it. Why isn't there more of a response? Now we've got this foreign queen dictating who lives and who dies. He's met with a murderous threat and nobody being willing to stop it. Off on a side note, where's King Ahab in all of this? I mean, he's the king for crying out loud. In all of this story, King Ahab seems like a little baby. He is the king, right? He's done more evil than all the kings in front of him, and he's got a prophet of God standing up to him, saying, this is how it's going to be, King Ahab. Okay. Then he comes back, oh, there's a troublemaker, Elijah. I'm not the troublemaker, you are. I mean, who says that to the king? And then he says, by the way, bring everybody. Elijah dictates to the king, and the king's like, okay, this could be a cool party. And then afterwards, King Ahab says, honey, Jezebel, look what Elijah did. He's not Southern. I don't know why I did that. But he just seems so whiny and so wimpy. He tells his wife, and it's like, oh. Where were the people? Where were the people of Israel who witnessed this? Wait, this foreign queen is going after this guy who was instrumental in God moving? I mean, this guy was the one who rebuilt the altar of God with the 12 stones. He was reminding us who we are in God. And there's no defense? There's no, hey, wait a minute, Jezebel, who do you think you are? This is our guy. Nothing. And so, in an apparent absence of a revival in the worship of God, Elijah's done. I love what he says, and it's sad, but how many of us have ever had this thought when he says, I've had enough? When you have these prayers to God, and you say, God, I'm done. Take my life. I mean, it's clear. It's clear that I am no better than my ancestors. All of these other guys who came and tried to speak truth to evil, who tried to speak truth and reveal who you are to the world, it's clear that it's not me. They're not listening to me, just like they don't listen to him. So, you know what? I'm out. I quit. It's fruitless. How many of you have ever had these thoughts? I think we've all been there. I've been there. I would imagine if I could call up the universal hotline for pastors, how many of you have ever had this thought, God, I'm done? where we've had these thoughts or these prayers, I've had enough, I'm not making an impact, no one is listening, I see no growth, I see no results, my family, there's no revival in my family, in this community, I am done with this. I would say there are many times, and I would even add consistent times, where it just happens one after the other, where life and ministry is overwhelming, where both life and ministry are exhausting and downright on the verge of apparent failure. Would you agree? Why keep trying? I'm done. I'm out. And when I talk about ministry, I speak of that which happens here in this facility with our Christian school and the teachers who may sometimes during the fall and the spring think, I am not making any kind of a difference here with these kids, with little Gilead and all the wonderful work that those volunteers are doing with our Sunshine Bus, with all of the other ministries that take place within this facility. But I'm also talking about the ministries that you are doing outside of this facility as a follower of Jesus, whether you're aware of it or not. As soon as you leave this facility, you are involved in a ministry. Your life, how you conduct yourself, it's a ministry. And there are times I bet I would be willing to bet that we've all been there. We're saying, what's the point? I don't see any results. We may even have the attitude of Elijah where we say, I'm all alone here. I am the only one willing to stand here. How often have we thought it's too fruitless, it's not changing? It seems like what I say and what I do just falls on deaf ears. And you have this picture. I just want to curl up in my comfy clothes in my bed and take a nap, because naps make things better in the short time. I just want to get away. I want to get away from people. Have you ever had that thought where people just exhaust you? Jesus had that attitude. I have to get away from these people. Last week, we had this mountaintop experience. God moved in a powerful way. He answered prayer. It was dramatic. It was engaging. It was exciting. But now, in this passage, Elijah has fallen into the desert. After one critical remark and an apparent lack of response to what took place. And we continue in verses 8 and 9 that he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. Here's a map. It seems like it was made in 1995, so it kind of goes with that nostalgia thing. If you can see it, it's kind of hard to see. The very top is Jezreel. Then you see Beersheba underneath Jerusalem. That's where Elijah went and dropped off his servant. And then he fled 40 days and 40 nights, clear to the bottom, if you can follow the red line, clear down to Mount Horeb, just wandering in that desert, running from his apparent failure. His location, where he goes, is critically important for our discussion today. He goes to Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb is the place where Moses first met God in the burning bush. This is important. This is where God revealed himself to Moses. Exodus 3, chapter 1, if you want to read that story. It is this place, Mount Horeb. It's also, Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. It's this mountain where God meets with the people of Israel after their rescue from Egypt, and he reveals himself to them. And if you read that story in Exodus, there's fire, there's smoke. God writes on stone tablets, and there is this amazing response by the people of Israel. And it's to this place that Elijah runs. Why? Elijah is wanting to get back to the place where God met his people. And we could we say that Elijah is nostalgic for better days gone by where God moved and people responded. If I could just get back to that place, to how things used to be. At least in the days of Moses, the people responded, right? Can't we just go back to how things used to be, God? Can't you just reveal yourself in more powerful ways? When we get into an attitude of darkness, of defeatism, overwhelmed by negativity and critique and complaints, isn't it true that we often find ourselves wishing we could go back to where we didn't have to deal with that? And that's, it gets a little nostalgic. When things were in our minds, we think things were better back then. For Elijah, he's thinking, there's been no response. So if I can just go back to this place where I know my history, this is where God was. If I could get back to that place, maybe I can experience something again. Maybe in his mind he thought things were just simpler then. God spoke and the people said, hey, this works for us. We're good. We're going to do it. Elijah is there. When he gets to Mount Horeb, he goes into a cave. And God's response to Elijah in the cave of Mount Horeb. How does God respond to Elijah showing up, wanting to return to how things were? If I could just get back to how this was and the way God worked with people and how people responded. His response is, what are you doing here, Elijah? Why did you come here? What were you expecting to find? All of these thoughts and words are played into this phrase, what are you doing here? Beginning in verse 10, we read Elijah's response to that question, what are you doing here? Elijah replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. I'm the only one willing to stand up for you, God, and now they want to destroy me. Where are you, in other words? The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. It's almost like God is saying, you wanted an experience like how it used to be? Okay, check this out. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. And a voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to the death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me. In other words, God, weren't you listening the first time? He's still stuck in that mode. This is what I'm looking for. Don't you get it, God? And God's response is almost like, no, don't you get it. Verse 15, the Lord said to him, go back the way you came. Go to the desert of Damascus, and when you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu over son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. Elijah wants to tap into this so-called good times from years ago. God, you used to move in such mighty ways and big ways, and it created this experience. We tried it here, and it didn't work. So can I just for me, get me back to how things used to be. The golden years, the wonderful times when, God, you were in control and everybody knew it. I want to experience that again. I want that emotional experience again because I'm in a dark place. I'm in a horrible place right now. Give me the mountaintop experience. Use your fire. Use your wind. Use the noise and the bigness. I want the production. I need that in my life. And so God instructs him to go to the cave, and there's the wind, there's the earthquake, there's the fire, all mighty things, all of these things that one would connect with God moving if they had experienced what Elijah had experienced and would assume, finally, yes, here's what we've got going. And yet God was not in those things. It's big, bombastic occurrences. But this time, God is not in those huge events. It's a reveal to Elijah. Yes, those times that you're thinking of, those times that you're wishing we could go back to, those were important times. But I am a God who moves forward. It is God revealing to Elijah that it is not going to be the same every time he moves. God is not confined just to big bombastic occurrences as if that will grab people's attention for the long period of revival. Elijah just saw it doesn't always work. Not the fires, not the winds that smash rocks, the earthquakes. This time, at the place where God moved in big ways, Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, this time it is the gentle whisper that God moves. The literal translation is the sound of utter silence. When was the last time that you were in utter silence? Not to be confused with cows, I'm talking complete silence. And he repeats the question. After he's been revealed, I'm not in these big things this time. I'm in the silence, what we would consider small. We might even think it's insignificant. God repeats the question, Elijah, what are you doing here? And even then, Elijah's in the same mode. I'm alone. Revival didn't come. I failed. Don't you get it? And it's here. God reveals how he moves, that he is a forward-moving God. He reveals his plan to Elijah. In other words, it's fine to remember as we bring it here for us. It's fine to remember. It's fine. It's wonderful to think back and to reminisce because, you know what, those times were good. There were wonderful times in the past. Those times that gave us goosebumps or when things were all so simple. It's fine to go back and think and remember and talk with family and friends about how good things used to be. In fact, it's important to have a past. It's important to have those mighty moments, those movements that are just so overwhelming. But it's also important to remember that God is on the move. He is not a static deity. There's more to come. There are better things to come. And for Elijah, his plan to help him understand what's going on, in verses 15 to 16, God gives him the plan. And it is, Elijah, you are to prepare the next generation. When he says you anoint these people, it is you are getting the next generation ready. You will equip them. You will encourage them. You will reveal to them what took place. And so they are prepared and equipped to lead as the years move forward. Something like this happened with Jesus in his ministry. If you were to read the story in John chapter 21, Jesus has been resurrected. He has revealed himself to some of his disciples. And I would be willing to bet that is a monumental move of God to reveal your rabbi who you saw crucified back to life, sharing food with you and encouraging you. But in John chapter 21, we read Peter and the disciples, and what do you want to do? This is after Jesus was resurrected and revealed him. What do you want to do? Well, I don't know. Peter says, you know what? I'm going to go fishing. You know, what else are we going to do? Peter goes back to what he remembers when life was good, because he's a fisherman. So even after Jesus reveals himself to them in John chapter 21, Peter says, man, let's go fishing. What else are we going to do? And they go, and they fish. Times, remembering when times were good, when times weren't so complicated. They were simple times. We were fishermen. Isn't this great? And Jesus meets them there in their past, and he calls out to them. And Peter says, oh, my word, it's the Lord. And he goes, and he meets with him. And it's at this point where Jesus reinstitutes Peter. All the times that he denied Jesus, he says, Jesus, I do love you. I do follow you. And Jesus says, take care of the next generation. The words he uses is, feed my sheep. Take care of the next generation. Don't stay in the past. It's fine to think about it. It's fine to remember it and say how wonderful it is. But don't stay there. We have more things, better things to come. The generation that's coming next has to be fed, has to be equipped. This is your role moving forward. So for us, what we could say is we are simply stewards of the life God has given to us. We are simply stewards of the tasks that we are doing, the ministries that we are involved in. We're not owners of this ministry. I mean, for Elijah, he might have thought that what he was doing, it was his. This was my experience with all of these Baal followers and all this stuff, and he took ownership. And then when it didn't happen, when the results weren't what he thought, I failed. I'm a failure. It didn't work. And it wasn't until God said, no, I called you to do this. This is my ministry. You, Elijah, are simply a steward. You're taking care of the things that I'm giving to you. So for us here this morning, it is a realization that you and I are simply stewards. We are not owners. If you are parents, you are not the owners of your kids. God has given them to you. You are stewarding their growth, their learning, their experience. And you are preparing them for when they will be leaders, because they belong to God, not you. If you are involved in a ministry here in the church or outside when you go out and go to work, school, whatever, that is not yours to own, to hold on to, and you're simply a steward. As much as I enjoy being a pastor and proclaiming the word of God to people, I am not going to be a pastor forever. God has simply given me this position for this time to steward. And it is our prayer that we use what God has given us to do the ministry, to steward our lives as best as we can for his glory. Like Elijah, it can be very easy to be dismayed by an apparent lack of results, can't it? You try to train your kids in a certain way, and they go this direction. Oh, why? And you feel I'm a failure as a parent, or maybe you lose your temper. And, oh, I'm just no good. But like Elijah, God is having us be his stewards, calling us to invest, calling us to equip and empower the next generation. So as we go from this place, as we think of the life of Elijah and just the amazing experience that he has had, You have all had some amazing experiences that we could all testify to as you share your stories. There are more to come because you are still taking a breath. But at this point, for all of us in this room, we need to be reminded that we are simply stewards. And part of our greatest calling will be to the next generation. To hold our ownership very loosely and say, okay, how can we prepare them for leadership? Because I don't know about you and how fast your childhood flew by. The 90s went by in a blink of an eye. The 2000s, did we even have that decade? It seemed like we went from 1999 to 2010. And now all of a sudden it's almost 2020. These kids that we call kids, as they're growing up, these young parents, they need to be ready. Elijah's job was to anoint and equip. Who are you equipping? Who are you empowering with your experiences, with your wisdom? Don't be modest. I don't have it. You have wisdom. You have knowledge. You have experience. You have stories that have to be passed on so they can be ready. Let's pray. As we pray, may their faces come to mind. May their names come into your hearts. May your experiences and this nostalgia that you may have, like me, to, oh, if only we could go back, enjoy it, celebrate the past, be thankful for the past, but then say, God, what's next? How will you have me equip and empower, embolden this next generation? Heavenly Father, as we close this morning, we thank you for the example, for the story of Elijah, the things that he went through. We can identify, we can resonate so much with having mountaintop experiences where you move in mighty ways and we respond to it and we're so excited and we think everyone else should have this experience. And when it doesn't happen to our friends and to those around us and we think, oh, the revival's just dead, Father, would you remind us that there is more to come? That you are not done moving in the history of humanity. Father, may we not be so selfish to think we're it. That just because we're here now, that's the end of the story. But there's a whole other group of people coming that we have to prepare and get ready by your grace, by your mercy, by your direction. Father, I pray if there is someone here this morning who has not surrendered their will, their life to you, that your Spirit would cause a great conviction in their hearts, a gentle reminder that you are Lord and Savior, that they would make that surrender today. Where we would in our hearts repent, ask for forgiveness of selfishness, where we think that we're it. Reveal to us who we are to empower, who we are to encourage, because of the great things that you are going to do in their lives, because of their obedience. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you for being here. Reminder, 5K out on the table. Go with that person's name on your mind and in your heart. Give them a call. Go out to lunch and begin that equipping today. You're dismissed in God's love.